This evening I would like us to focus our attention for a few moments on the subject of the promises of God. Claiming promises. For some of you this is something you've been doing for many, many years. And you could stand up here tonight and freely share a testimony of the faithfulness of God in keeping His promise. That God always keeps His word. God is not a man that He should lie, neither the Son of Man that He should repent. And for others, perhaps it'll be something new. And you've just begun to enter into this whole realm in Christian experience of claiming promises, and this will be a help and encouragement to you. For still others, it will be a blessing to you for the standpoint of the people you're helping, the men and women in whose lives you're having a ministry. So I trust we'll be able to share with you some concepts, some ideas, some principles that will be helpful and practical to you in personal life as well as your ministry. The Apostle Paul says, "For the Son of God, Jesus Christ, who was preached among you by us," 2 Corinthians 1:19, if you'd like to read this, "even by me and Silvanus and Timotheus, was not yes and no, but in him was yes. For all the promises of God in him are yes, and in him amen. Unto the glory of God by us." We came with a message. There was a team of us. We all had the same message. Myself, Paul says, Silvanus, Timotheus, we all preached Jesus Christ. We all preached the trustworthiness of the promises of God. They're all yes. God doesn't vacillate. He's not a yes and no and a maybe God. God keeps His word. He makes promises for His own glory through us. Now the other verse by way of introduction I'd like you to look at is over in 2 Peter chapter 1. 2 Peter chapter 1. According as His divine power, verses 3 and 4. According as His divine power hath given unto us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of Him who has called us to glory and virtue. His divine power, and Walt will be on this tomorrow morning. Have you read your assignment for tomorrow morning? Romans 3:21 through Chapter 5 in two translations. If you haven't, you better get with it. Because this grace is in here. This divine power is in here. All things that pertain to life and godliness. There is no essential truth for life that is not found in the Bible. There is no essential truth for godliness that is not found in the Bible. We have all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of Him. The marriage relationship with Christ is what we're talking about here. The knowledge, the experience of Christ. There are two basic concepts of knowledge, definitions. The Greek concept, the Greek use of the word, the gnosis, was the acquisition of propositional truth. Having certain information in the mind was knowledge. But the Hebrew concept of knowledge was one of relationship. This is why it says, for example, that Adam knew his wife. He had a husband-wife relationship with her. Now Peter, although he was writing in the Greek, had a Hebrew mentality, a Jewish mentality. And when he says we have all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of Jesus Christ, what he means is through the marriage relationship with Christ. The Romans 7:4, we're married to him who's raised from the dead. The intimate life exchange. And for us to have this marriage relationship with Christ, in verse 4 it says, therefore, or whereby are given unto us exceeding great and precious promises, that by these ye might have partakers of the divine nature. Partaking of the divine nature in verse 4, same thing as the knowledge of Christ in verse 3. Having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. If you and I are going to enter into the life that Jesus Christ has for us, Christ living his life through us, implanting his nature within us, molding us and transforming us, it's going to be because we are appropriating the promises of God. Exceeding great and precious promises. And we sink our teeth into them. We hang on to them. We plant our feet on them. We say, I stand here. God has spoken. God is at work. Now, there are two kinds of promises in the Bible. There are two kinds. There are general promises and there are specific promises. First of all, the general promises. And I think this is extremely important before we go on to the specifics. There are scores and hundreds of promises in the Bible, particularly in the New Testament, which apply to all Christians at all times under every conceivable circumstance. The Bible is crammed full of promises. Statements that God has made. Commitments. A promise is a commitment. He's committed himself. He's gone out on a limb. He's put his name, his authority, his power right on the line. How do you know you're a Christian? Well, you say, it says over here in 1 John 5, 11, 12, he that hath the Son hath life. And I have the Son. I invited Christ into my life. He said over here in Revelation 3:20, I stand at the door and knock. I opened the door, he came in. And I base my assurance of salvation on a promise. And that's practically the first thing we do with young Christians. I don't know if you've been in a follow-up workshop, and I hope you've mentioned this. But the first thing you do with a young Christian is go over assurance of salvation. And it's based on a promise, not a feeling, not an emotional high or a low or whatever. Not on the fact that I shed tears, because some people don't cry when they get saved. Some people don't know when they got saved. Like Choate, I'm just glad you know now you got saved. That's the important thing. It's based on a promise. Or forgiveness of sin, 1 John 1:9. We stumble, we fall, we sin. And we claim that promise. 1 Corinthians 10:13. There's no temptation taken you, but such as is common to man. And so on. God is faithful. He'll make a way to escape. Now that verse is true 24 hours a day, 365 days a year. God is faithful. He will make a way to escape. There is no excuse at all for me to sin. There was a way. I simply chose not to take it. Jammed full of promises. Now, I don't know what you do when you pray, but I really trust that you lay hold of God, some of these promises for your own life. We'll talk about areas of claiming promise here in a few minutes. But boy, fill your prayer life with promises. I have a select group of men for whom I pray. Several times a week. And I can tell you the passages of Scripture that I lay hold of when I get with God and pray for those men. Now, the other kind are the specific promises. And let me explain to you what I mean by this. Over in Acts chapter 13, verse 47, there's an illustration of the Apostle Paul taking an Old Testament verse and claiming it for a specific situation in his experience that didn't apply to all the rest of the Christians at that time and place. It only applied to him and his situation. It was a specific promise that God gave to Paul. He didn't give it to the church. Acts 13:47. You know the story. Paul is out preaching the fiery sermon, and the next Sabbath day came almost the whole city together to hear the word of God. And the Jews saw the multitude and were filled with envy and spoke against the things which were spoken by Paul, contradicting and blaspheming. And Paul and Barnabas grew bold. I started back in verse 44, by the way. I'm still in Acts 13. And said, it was necessary that the word of God should first be preached to you. But seeing you put it from you, judge yourselves unworthy of everlasting life. Here's a good cross-reference for you when you get over to Romans 9, 10, 11 about individual human responsibility. You judge yourselves unworthy of everlasting life. Lo, we turn to the Gentiles. Now verse 47. For so hath the Lord commanded us, saying, I have set thee to be a light of the Gentiles, that thou shouldst be for salvation unto the ends of the earth. Now that verse over in Isaiah, I think it's over in Isaiah 49, had absolutely nothing at all to do with the Apostle Paul. That verse was a messianic promise. That verse was fulfilled in the person of Jesus Christ. And the Apostle Paul is having his devotions in the Isaiah scroll. And he's rolling through there and he's kneeling down and praying. And he comes across this Isaiah 49 messianic promise. Thou shalt be for a light to the Gentiles. And the Holy Spirit took that verse of Scripture out of context, laid it on Paul's heart, and changed the course of his life and ministry. Now, that's a specific promise. It only applied to Paul. It didn't apply to all the other believers in this particular place at that time. Simply to Paul and to his little team of men. And he changed his ministry. He said, we're going to the Gentiles, for so hath the Lord commanded us. He moved out on a promise that was for him, a particular time and place. It's interesting to me that God gave him this promise in the context of combat, warfare, out in the battle. Not off in the ivory tower somewhere philosophizing about how many angels can dance on the head of a pin, but out there winning men to Christ and preaching fiery sermons and having riots and revivals. Paul had a two-hour ministry, not a three-hour. He either got a riot or revival, one or the other. They were there for him or against him. That's great. General promises, which we can all claim at all times and should, and then occasionally specific promises that meet a personal need that are only for the individual at a point in time, selected by the Holy Spirit. And I'll give you some guidelines as to how to go about claiming those. So let me give you half of them. First of all, let me give you the pattern. It's kind of a three-stage rocket, the divine pattern. How God goes about giving promises. And at this point, I'm thinking particularly of some specific promises. Not so much the general promises, although I think there's some application here also. Turn in your Bibles to Genesis 17, please. There's a three-stage pattern in claiming promises we'll see in the life of Abraham. And stage one is the gift. The gift. God gives a promise. Genesis 17, the first 11 verses. God appears to him. Abram fell on his face. God talked with him, saying, this is my covenant. Thou shalt be a father of many nations. Neither shall thy name any more be called Abram, thy name shall be called Abraham, for a father of many nations have I made thee. And I will make thee exceedingly fruitful, and I will make nations of thee, and kings shall come out of thee. I will establish my covenant between me and thee, and thy seed after thee, in their generations. All the way through verse 11 in the covenant sign of circumcision. Isaac. God took the initiative. God made a promise to Abraham. It was a gift that God had given to him. And then later on in his life, it was fulfilled. And this 100-year-old man and his 90-year-old wife had this little baby. Isaac. And don't you imagine their hearts were thrilled, bouncing all over Canaan, or where it was. Were they in Canaan that time, Walt? Somewhere down there. In the Middle East. Talk about answer to prayer. Talk about going from tent to tent. You know, Sarah flapping on the tent and getting all the women out to see this brand new baby. Look what God has done for me. You know, and they look, 100-year-old Abraham? 90, yeah, that was God. You better believe it. You know, 90-year-old Sarah? Man, the Lord must have done that. I mean, only the Lord could do a thing like that. Tremendous. And the neighbors are rejoicing and everybody's thrilled to death with this baby. There's something about babies that are great. We had breakfast in town this morning with one of the Nav couples. And you know, old Uncle Skip had to get the baby and bounce the little guy in his knee. I was involved in bringing the two of them together. The Lord used me in part to help bring them together. And so, I kind of feel I had a part in the thing. And I was playing with the baby. And it's something wonderful about babies. My wife's in a baby shower tonight. Rod and Diane just got a brand new baby 2 weeks ago. And all the women are in there. You know, babies are great. And here's Sarah, you know, flapping on every tent in the whole crazy village, you know, stumbling over camels and everything with a baby. Thrilled to death. God answers prayer. Look at this child. Stage 2, Genesis chapter 22. The test. It came to pass after these things that God did test Abraham and said to him, Abraham, and he said, Behold, here I am. And he said, Take now thy son, thine only son, Isaac, whom thou lovest, and get thee into the land of Moriah, and offer him there for a burnt offering upon one of the mountains which I will tell thee of. And you've read the story. The poignant, heart-touching story of a father and son climbing up the side of a mountain. And only the father knowing why. And getting to the place and preparing the firewood. And then binding his son and laying him on the altar and raising the knife. The Lord doesn't do this often, beloved. But if you've never been there in your Christian experience, be patient. I don't know what or who it'll be. But God is going to ask you to give it back. And the human mind has a fantastic capacity to rationalize. But God, you gave me this son. This was your idea. If I had known that you were going to ask me to plunge a knife into his heart, we wouldn't have gone through it in the first place. What would you rather do? Not have a son? Or take your own 15-year-old and run a knife into his chest. And the answer is, I'd rather not have a son. I'd rather die childless than to take the little guy and get my life wrapped up in his and then give him back. Verse 12, lay not thine hand upon the lad, neither do thou anything unto him, for now I know thou fearest God. Walt talked to us this morning about fearing God. And you can pray that God will intensify your fear, your reverential awe. But if you do, then be prepared to do it God's way. If you'd rather not fear Him this way, then don't pray that. Seeing thou hast not withheld thy Son, thine only Son, from me. Stage 3 is in Hebrews 11. The fulfillment. And I don't know about you, but I'm thrilled. We've got Hebrews 11 to go along with Genesis 22. Beginning with verse 11, through faith also Sarah herself received strength to conceive seed and was delivered of a child when she was past age, because she judged him faithful who promised. And listen, this is important, beloved, because when you've got a husband-wife team, it's desperately important that the wife also judge him faithful who promised. It's a team ministry. You both stake your life on God's faithfulness. It's not just the man. It's the husband and wife believing God. Therefore sprang there even of one in him as good as dead, as many as the stars of the sky in multitude, and as the sand which is by the seashore, innumerable. The gift, the test, the fulfillment. And don't be impatient with the Lord. The Lord may have laid a passage on your heart and you're beginning to claim that passage. And you're excited about it. That's wonderful. Stand by for a test. Stand by for a struggle. Stand by for a counterattack. Stand by for a word. Now give it back. But Lord, you gave me this child. You gave me this house. You gave me this career. You gave me this education. You gave me this money. I know that. Now give it back. And don't play with a rubber knife. He knows what it's made of. Well, let me give you some guidelines on how to go about claiming promises. The first guideline is that most of them are conditional. The condition is obedience. One of the best illustrations I know of this is in Exodus chapter 17. You remember the story, the Israelites have moved out of Egypt. They're moving toward the objective, the promised land, and they've got to move through the land of Amalek. And by this time, the nation of Israel is a million strong. And they posed a tremendous threat to Amalek. And Amalek didn't wait till he got there. He took his troops out to a place called Rephidim in verse 8 of Exodus chapter 17. And Moses said unto Joshua, "Choose us out men and go out and fight with Amalek. Tomorrow I will stand on the hill, on the top of the hill, with the rod of God in mine hand, the symbol of authority, the symbol of blessing and power." So Joshua did as Moses said to him and fought with Amalek. And Moses and Aaron and Hur went up to the top of the hill. And it came to pass when Moses held up his hand that Israel prevailed. And when he let down his hand in prayer and in believing God, Amalek prevailed. The enemy prevailed. Contrary to the will of God, contrary to God's plan to move them through, Amalek prevailed. The battle waxed and waned. The lines moved forward and then moved backward. Israel advanced and then Israel retreated. So finally, Aaron and Hur figured this out. It simply had to do with Moses' hands. So they said, "Moses, have a seat." Plunked him down on a rock and one on each side, holding up his hand. Moses' hands were up in prayer, the symbol of God's victory and authority and blessing over the valley, and they won the battle. Somebody had to pay the price up there alone with God in prayer. Now, God had said what he was going to do. He was going to take them through to the land. They were going to go to Canaan, the land flowing with... God had a giant good plan for them. But they met an obstacle, and it had to be overcome. God's way through prayer. Or Joshua chapter 1. What's the key there? It's very simple. Plant your size 14 on the sand on the other side of the creek. Occupy. Verse 3 of chapter 1. Every place the sole of your foot shall tread upon, that have I given to you. If you want it, go stand there. Now, I don't particularly view the sole of somebody's foot as a great spiritual thing. I mean, kind of a humble thing. We hardly pay any attention to the sole of our foot unless we've got some skin disease or problem and we need to go have treatment. You know, man, the arm, you know, the shoulder, something else. The mind, but the sole of your foot, that's the key. You're right, that's the key. Get the sole of the foot on the sand. And if you get it there, it's yours. God had a plan. God had a will. God had made promises. Now get your size 14 over there. Move. Go there. Take the thing. Obedience. Many, many promises are conditional. God's, you know, the account in heaven is full, but you've got to write the check. You've got to do it God's way. Occupy. Pray. The second guideline we've already alluded to, and that is that the Spirit of God can say what He wants to whom He pleases. The Acts 13:47 is a beautiful illustration. The Spirit of God wanted to say something to Paul, and He took that passage of Scripture to say it. The point is this, that the whole Bible today is available to the Spirit of God to speak to you and to me. There are heresies abroad in the land which say, well, no, this passage is for another era, another dispensation. Only these verses apply to the church. A couple of years ago out in California, I bumped into one, or a year ago it was, where this man was teaching that only the prison epistles of Paul were for the church age. And, you know, the only thing you could read and study and obey and apply were the prison epistles. Nothing else applied to Christians today. The devil was trying to disarm us, is what he was trying to do. No, the whole Bible is for you and for me. Now, let me give you a word of caution here. That is, at no point in time in the business or the process of claiming promises will the Spirit of God ever lead us to claim a promise or take some action that is clearly prohibited in any other part of the Bible. That you've got to take the whole Bible. Now, the context is very important. And be sure you read the context and understand the context. That there is a basic meaning of that passage of Scripture in its context. There's a reason why it's there. There's a truth to be taught and learned and understood. Then if you make a secondary, spiritual, personal application, that's fine. But be very careful. Be very sure you're not violating other passages of Scripture. Be sure you give it the test of time. You may want to counsel with other people. Don't paint yourself in a corner or go out on a limb or just grab some verse and wrench it out of context and say, well, Paul did it in Acts 13, so I can do it tonight. Crunch, bang, and power bar westward and forth the causeway and to it power bar, so therefore I'm going to live on that street around the corner from power bar. You know. And 3 days hence, we're going to go over. No, forget the 3 days hence and the power bar westward and forth, the causeway into it, power bar and all that. No, don't do that. Be very prayerful and slow and patient. The Spirit of God may speak to you. God has given to us many precious Old Testament promises. When Buzzy and I were in Dallas in the spring of 56, we arrived down there and the area was $1,600 in debt. The previous director had resigned and left the thing in a very unhappy set of circumstances. The only piece of furniture in the living room was a 9-foot concert grand, and that didn't belong to us, it was borrowed. And I was sitting on the floor one night. I preferred that to sitting on the piano. And I was reading through Samuel, chapter 10, 26. Saul also went home to Gibeon. There went with him a band of men whose hearts God had touched. And boy, that verse came home to me, bang! A band of men whose hearts God had touched. And we began to claim that in prayer. And that's what God did the next 2 years in Dallas. And the next 3.5 years out in Smogville. That's Los Angeles area for you people who've never seen smog. Wake up in the morning, listen to the birds coughing. It's kind of, you know, it's tremendous. Well, now that verse didn't apply to me. That was a historical situation that had to do with King Saul and returning to Gibeon and so on. But God gave me that verse and that promise, and I've claimed it, and I still do to this day. Therefore, I give men for thee, from Isaiah 43, and people for thy life. God gives promises, but be slow, be prayerful. Be careful you don't contradict any other scripture. And get good counsel on the thing if you make a spiritual application of a passage out of context. But don't go to the other extreme and say, God can never speak to me from any other passage except the book of Ephesians and the book of 1 Thessalonians, etc. That's just as great a mistake. Now the third guideline is related to the second, and that is, don't send up to heaven in your prayer life a set of conditions as to exactly what the promise is going to look like when God fulfills it. Don't prejudge God. Let him fill in the details as you go along. Because a lot of times we get in trouble. Some young single fellow will read this, for whoso findeth a wife, findeth a good thing. Lord, I pray the first girl I meet today will be the girl for my life. And charge out the door, and you,
You know, and the poor girl standing there and me. It's God's will for you to be my wife.
No, don't do that. God may give you a promise concerning marriage if you're still single. But you still wait, you pray, you be sensitive and thoughtful, seek godly counsel and so on. Don't tell God what it's going to look like when it's all over. I didn't know who those men were going to be. I didn't know what the area ministry would look like. I just knew God had said He'd give me a band of men whose hearts He had touched. That's all I needed to know. So that brings us to the fourth guideline. In the claiming of promises, basically what we want to do is go to God and tell Him the need. Present a need. Come to Him with a needy heart, an honest heart. Because the whole point of promises are to make us dependent upon His grace, dependent upon His faithfulness, dependent upon His resources. You go to Him with a need, and at some point in time, the Lord will give you a promise concerning that need and then fulfill it. He'll select the promise. He knows the promise you need. The one that will best meet the need of your heart. Now, the Lord may do this in a half a dozen ways. Maybe through your Bible reading. Maybe through listening to a sermon in church on Sunday morning. Or maybe through someone sharing a verse of Scripture or a testimony. And you've been praying about this need, and it's been on your heart and mind, and the Spirit of God has brought it back to you. And all of a sudden, through reading or study or through listening to a radio program, some verse of Scripture will just come right to your heart. And the Holy Spirit will say, "This is the promise. This is my word to you." Now you sink your teeth into that. Put all your weight on that, because that's where we're going for the rest of the cruise. And it is. And promises have come to me in various ways, means, through individuals, sermons, reading, through Scripture memory, a verse that you've known for years, and all of a sudden, bang! In a verse that I've reviewed hundreds of times, literally, all of a sudden will just come right off the page or right off the verse card, and the Holy Spirit will say, "Now, that's for you." And it'll be so clear, so unmistakable, it'll meet the need, and I'll count on it. And then when the thing is fulfilled, to God be the glory. We know who did it. God did it. The fifth guideline is simply to remember that God gives promises and keeps them for His own glory. The 2 Corinthians 1:20 verse we read, in the dedication of the temple over in 1 Kings chapter 8, in Solomon's magnificent prayer, in verse 56 he says, "Blessed be the Lord who hath given rest to His people Israel, according to all that He promised. There hath not failed one word of all His good promise, which He promised by the hand of Moses His servant." And he comes all the way down to verse 61, "that all the people of the earth may know that the Lord is God." Now, why does God give promises to you and to me? So that all the people of the earth may know that the Lord is God. Why does God forgive sin? Well, there are several reasons. First one is, I am a sinner and need forgiveness. But there's another reason. Over in Isaiah 43:25, He says, "I forgive your sin for my own sake. I, even I, am He that blotteth out thy transgressions for mine own sake." That's great. He does it for His own sake. as well as the fact that I need it. His glory. And then the sixth thing to bear in mind by way of a guideline is that most of these promises accumulate dividends. Accumulate dividends. There's a composite effect when Buzzy and I went to Dallas, the Lord gave us 1 Samuel 10:26. I don't remember exactly the timing on all of this, but I can remember there were four fellows living in the home down there at the time. And the top man, the best man, key man, the man with the most training, the most experience, had been closely associated with the previous director, the one who just resigned in a fit of temper and rage and anger. And so he stayed on for about 2 weeks. And one morning at the breakfast table, he announced that his suitcases were all packed, that he was carrying his baggage out to the car, and that he was leaving. He was through with the Navigators. He was through with me, the home, the whole nine yards. So you can imagine what a pleasant breakfast we had. And, all through. I was going to go out on that tape recorder. No problem, I'm sorry. I got long-winded tonight. I should have quit a long time ago. So after breakfast, we went upstairs, picked up the suitcases, walked out to the car, and said goodbye to this guy. And back up to the room. There was a couch in one of the rooms upstairs, a little kind of a hide-a-bed thing. And knelt down. Simply waited upon God with a broken heart. And out of a clear blue sky, about a week later, and this fellow moved back to his home in Fort Worth. A navigator came through town, a missionary home on furlough, home from Africa, and looked him up. So they went out to dinner, and so Dick asked this young fellow, what's going on in your life? Well, I'm through with the Navigators, all through. And he gave all the accusations against Dawson Troutman. Why he was through with the Navigators. Oh? So Dick said, well, where'd you get this information? Well, from so-and-so, the former Navigator director who just resigned. Dick said, well, that's interesting. Who are the other people that have told you this information about Doss? What do you mean, who are the other people? Well, the Bible says, against an elder, receive not an accusation, but before two or three witnesses. Who are the others who are witnessing against Dawes? And that dear guy was smitten and crushed and broken. And 2 weeks later, he came over to Dallas and said, hey, can I move back in the home? You bet. And he and his wife are on the mission field today. Matter of fact, he's a regional director for all the Navigator work in Norway and Sweden, Finland, and Denmark. God will give you some promises. He'll also break your heart before he fulfills them. There'll be a test. But I'm still counting on that verse. You know, 15 years later, Buzzy and I have still got all our money on 1 Samuel 10:26. I'm going to finish the cruise on that one. The Lord's given two or three others. But even if he hadn't, I could finish the whole rest of the cruise on that one.
A band of men whose hearts God had touched. Well, briefly in closing, the three basic areas of application. First, your personal life. What are the promises that you're claiming for your own life? Now here, I'm not referring just to the specific, but the general promises, the promises that apply to all Christians. Shortly after I became a Christian, I began to pray, 1 John 2:15 and 16. Love not the world, neither the things that are in the world, so on. Look against the lust of the flesh, and the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. And very few weeks have gone by in the last 20 years that I have not personally prayed that the Spirit of God would protect me and keep me from the lust of the flesh, and the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. And some other verses that just, for my personal life, that I need, that you need. And the second basic area is the family, your husband or your wife. During our first year of service in Latin America, sometime during that year, the enemy really began to make a concentrated attack against my beloved. And the whole experience covered the best part of a year, but probably there was a six-month period in which she suffered tremendous despondency and despair, discouragement. When the enemy gets you out there overseas, you know, thousands of miles from home and family and friends and loved ones, he really moves in. And for a while, I didn't even know what was going on. And finally, it dawned on me that this was a satanic attack against my wife. But I had to take it personally. I knew who his target was. Just like his target was Adam, but he went through Eve. You know that story. We'll get that tomorrow. It was in Adam all sin, not Eve. Eve was the first one to disobey God. But God didn't say anything when Eve sinned. He just sat there and watched. And when Adam sinned, God made the scene. It was in Adam all die, not in Eve. So I figured out who the attack was really against. Nonetheless, it was a bitter experience for Buzzy. And the Lord gave Romans 15:13. Now the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, that you may abound in hope through the power of the Holy Spirit. And Sam Clark, my colleague, and I began to pray, claim that promise for my beloved. And she bottomed out and climbed out. And I don't know how many times a week for the last 8 years I've claimed Romans 15:13 in prayer for Buzzy. But I'm not taking any chances. I'm going to claim that one from now till she goes or I go or we go together. Now the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, that you may abound in hope through the power of the Holy Spirit. She's been discouraged since then, but nothing like that one. What are you praying for your wife, men? If you had to stand up tonight and say, these are the promises that God has given me for my wife, and I'm claiming them in prayer for her. You know, God bless my wife. Blurp. Who did that? What would you do if you were God and had to answer that prayer? God bless my husband. Well, I know the Lord knows our hearts. He listens to prayer with a stethoscope. But still, be specific with him, will you? Claim some promises. How about the kids? Buzzy and I have some promises from the Word of God for the kids. And if they make it, and by His grace they will, it'll be because He said He was going to do some things in their lives. And we've got some promises from Luke and from Philippians and from Hebrews and from Isaiah that we claim for the children. Then thirdly, your ministry. What are the promises God has given you in the ministry? Well, what's your ministry activity? Oh, I teach Sunday school class. Wonderful. Why? Why? Well, because my sister-in-law is the chairman of the department. And my wife felt I probably ought to teach this year. Oh. Boy, you've got a lot going for you. All of the resources that your sister-in-law can bring to bear on the lives of those kids. Man, that's thrilling. I don't know about you, but if it's a spiritual warfare, it's a battle with the enemy for the hearts and minds and souls of people, we need something else than a vague sense of guilt or obligation or the fact that I haven't taught for the last 2 years and probably I ought to teach this year. What has God Almighty said that He's going to do through you in the life of that person or that group? And if you're not basing your ministry upon something God has said, that you waited upon Him, that He spoke to you, then don't do it. We were having dinner with John and Martha tonight. You were asking about thinking in Spanish, our time down there. I was traveling around in the central, the central part of Venezuela, down on the Orinoco River, in early 1964. Part of the Evangelism in Depth program, sponsored by the Latin America Mission. I was loaned by the Navigators. And traveling around with a young fellow who'd given his heart to Christ, a young school teacher, a principal, an assistant principal in a teacher's college. And we came to a little town on the Orinoco River, the state capital, city of Bolivar, named after the liberator of Venezuela, Simon Bolivar. And we went to the house of a missionary. And he was out there pouring a concrete slab, and he had a bunch of workers around. He was busy building a house. And over here, a bunch of believers, Christians, who were going to go out to the penitentiary to preach the gospel to the inmates. And they'd come, these humble Venezuelan Christians had come to the house of the resident missionary to see if he'd like to go preach the gospel with them. But he was too busy. He was building his own house. And we were just stopping off and have a cup of coffee with him because we had an appointment down the river, another city 100 miles further downstream. And so they turned to us, Ramon and myself, and said, "Will you, brethren, go with us to preach the gospel in this penitentiary?" The schedule, the program, the whole nine yards. I said, "Well, I don't know. Ramon, what do we do?" He said, "I don't know. What do you want to do?" Well, I was embarrassed because there's this American missionary down there being supported by American churches back in the U.S. who had more important things to do than go preach the gospel. He was pouring a patio. So I said, "Well, I don't know." And I'd been in Spanish for so many weeks, I wasn't speaking English or thinking. It was all Spanish. So I went off to a little place under a little shed, and I was praying in Spanish, and I'd been memorizing the TMS in Spanish, and I was talking to the Lord, because there's no sense messing around with English, because I figured the Holy Spirit understood Spanish, and praying, and out of nowhere, so out of the Word of God and out of my heart that had memorized the Word, Mark 16:15.
Id por todo el mundo y predicad el evangelio a toda criatura. That's Mark 16:15. Take it by faith. I went back and said, Ramon, we're staying. Change the schedule. Let's go. Out to the state pen. Machine guns, rifles, you know, barbed wire. They said, give us your passport. I don't know if you've ever given up your passport in a foreign country, in a penitentiary or not. But my heart went,
here's how I may never get out of this thing, Lord. And through one locked door, another locked door, five locked doors, and we get into the dining room. There are 80 men. And because it's a Catholic country, they had to request the privilege of hearing the gospel from a Protestant. So these 15 believers with the accordion were singing hymns and so on. Then Ramon gave his testimony, and I preached the fiery gospel, and then about 15 people got saved. Thrilling. Blessed, precious, exciting time. Threw our schedule off about 3 or 4 hours. Back to the missionary's house, said goodbye and thanks, went on down the river.
God had spoken. I had a word. I had a promise. Command. Commands and promises often are the same thing. We went. God blessed. Now, why are you doing that thing? Now, if you're doing it and you're not sure why, let me give you a little advice. Don't stop. Keep doing it. Simply asking God for a promise. It's a little tougher to jack up the corner of the house and pour the footing, but better late than never. Preferable to get the footing before building the house. But if you haven't done it, don't tear the house down. Just gently ease up the corner and pour the concrete. The promise. Promise for your life or several. Promises for your wife and children or husband and children. Promises for the ministry. Well, let's close in prayer. Father, we thank you for the precious word. And pray that the Holy Spirit of God will be sensitive to our needs as we lift them before you and take some precious, exceeding great promise and engrave it on the table of our heart and say, this is for you. For our personal lives, you know our needs, Lord. Speak to us in that area. And then our families, our loved ones, you know the needs. Give us some promises for our families, Lord. And then for our ministry, give us some promises for our men, women, couples, with whom we're so deeply involved. That all of us might partake of the divine nature and experience the life of Christ in and through us for your glory. We ask it in his wonderful name. Amen.